morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take your phone calls and you can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith for us to discuss together. If you have heard this host say something that you think is mistaken and can be corrected or balanced, feel free to call and correct or balance that statement. We'd be glad to have alternative views shared here. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. You know, I just want to give you a little anecdote. This is right up to date. If you wonder what I dream about, I had a dream last night that was very frustrating. In the dream, I was on the radio, and I couldn't remember the number to give out to the audience. So here I was waiting. I needed to have audience call in, but I couldn't remember what the number was. And I think this comes up because for years, we've been on the air for 19 years, we had one phone number and only one program in the afternoon, and I had that number memorized. And then we added the morning program, which we have now, that has a different phone number, and then the afternoon program changed the phone number, which I still haven't memorized. Now I have two numbers, both of them new to me, not very new. I've been using them for 6 years, but because I use two different numbers today, I've never actually memorized them. So in my dream, I was on the air, and I couldn't remember the number. I didn't have it written down in front of me like I do right now. Sometimes I even really in real life give the wrong number out because I'll give the afternoon number for the morning show and so forth. Anyway, I just remembered that as I gave you the number just now. Almost my whole night, I was dreaming that I had to give that number, and I was trying to run through various phone numbers in my head to see if that was the one, and that was the one, but it's not a very relaxing dream. But I have the number written down in front of me, so I'm giving the right number this time. It is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Twyla, who's calling from San Diego. Hi, Twyla. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question this morning is about the kingdom of God. So I've heard some conflicting messages on it, like the kingdom is within our heart. And then some people say that the kingdom is yet to come. So I'd just like to know your opinion on that.
Okay.
And
well,
how do we seek the kingdom now? In the scripture it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How am I to do that now?
Okay, those are excellent questions. First of all, those who say that the kingdom of God is in your heart are basing that on a single verse, which I think they're probably following a wrong translation of that particular verse. It's in Luke 17:20. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now this statement, the kingdom of God is within you, is sometimes mistaken to mean inside your heart. Now, of course, this can't be what Jesus meant because he was talking to the Pharisees, who were his enemies. He also told them they were children of the devil. The kingdom of God was in no sense in their hearts. But the word within doesn't necessarily mean within you as an individual, like inside of a container, but rather among or in the midst of or within the crowd. I believe the kingdom of God is not an interior phenomenon, though it must have an interior feature. You have to be born again. You have to have the Spirit of God within you in order to enter the kingdom of God. But you notice the Bible always talks about us entering the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of God entering us. Now, there are features of the kingdom of God that are in us. For example, it says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, that certainly is something in us. Those are features of the kingdom. Those are benefits of the kingdom of God that are within us. But the kingdom itself is an external phenomenon, an objective phenomenon, that we either enter it or we don't enter it. Remember, Jesus talked about how some people will never enter the kingdom, or how difficult it is for some people to enter the kingdom of God. Like, it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom because the kingdom is an external phenomenon that you come into rather than something that just comes into you. But, of course, it has inward and outward dimensions, as I said. You know, when you enter the kingdom of God and you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit, and that's within you. The Holy Spirit's within you, and the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and so forth, are within you, which are the things that Paul associated with the subjective experience of the kingdom. But the kingdom itself, it was never in Scripture, neither by the Jews nor by Jesus, nor by Paul, simply limited to something that takes place inside of a person. The kingdom of God is primarily a movement, an earthly, like any other king or any other kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a kingdom, what is the kingdom of Great Britain? You know, well, it was a whole bunch of people subject to a king, and the king was ruling that empire, or any kingdom has a king and subjects, and that's what makes it a kingdom. Now, when in the Old Testament, Israel was God's kingdom, and God told them, if in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, he said, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. So God would have a kingdom, and it would be Israel. If they are obedient to him, he'd be their king, and they would be his subjects. That's what it means to the kingdom of God was simply a combination of a king and his subjects, and God is the king. After the Exodus, Israel was God's kingdom. And there were times when they would like to have been an ordinary king with a human king. And they even asked Gideon at one time, rule over us, you and your son and your son's son. And he said, I won't rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. He understood Israel was ruled by God. And he was their king. And that made them his kingdom. Now, this kingdom was pretty much disappeared because the Israelites rebelled against God as king. And they were driven off into captivity in Babylon, and their kingdom never really was reestablished. But the prophets said that that would be reestablished, that God would send a savior, a king, who came to be known as the Messiah, who would reestablish Israel as the kingdom. And that's why when Jesus ascended, his disciples asked him just before he went up in Acts 1:6, they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That is, are you now going to make Israel your kingdom again, the kingdom of God again? Now, Jesus gave them an evasive answer and just told them to evangelize the world. But we know that when Jesus came preaching, he said the kingdom of God is at hand. And John the Baptist before him said that too. The kingdom of God is at hand. And as he said in Luke 17, which we just read, he said the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he said in Matthew 12:28, he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. In other words, it has come. Christians experience in Colossians 1:13, he said that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's already happened. We are now members of his kingdom. We are in his kingdom. Is it in us? Well, only in the sense that the fruit of the kingdom is within us. But the kingdom itself is an external reality into which we have come. And what is it? It's frankly the Jesus movement. Jesus came and offered himself as the Messiah and King, and some people accepted him as Messiah and King. And God established him at his right hand after his ascension as the King. And those who embrace him as King are born again into his kingdom. And now we who are Christians are in his kingdom. Now, some people tell you that the kingdom is in the future. Well, there is a sense in which some aspects of the kingdom are definitely in the future, because there will come a time where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord or King to the glory of God the Father. There will be a time when his kingdom is universally acknowledged and everyone will be in it. And those who are not will be, you know, no longer around. And so there is a future reality where the kingdom of God is universal. And there is no further rebellion against him. It actually talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about how Christ is currently reigning in his kingdom. And he says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So the time will come where he has vanquished all the opposition, and all that remains are those who are faithful to him, those who are in his kingdom. And his kingdom then will be a universal, global reality. In Psalm 72, it says, he shall reign, you know, from sea to sea and from the rising of the sun to the going down of the sun. It says in Psalm 2 that all the kings of the earth will have to come down and bow to him and kiss him and so forth. That is to say, he will rule over everybody. In a sense, that isn't true at this moment. So there is a future realization of the kingdom, but it's not really like some people teach it wrongly and say the kingdom was postponed. they say that when Jesus came, he offered himself as king. He was rejected by the Jews, so the kingdom got postponed until his second coming. And then when he comes back, he'll establish it during the millennial reign. And so we are not currently seeing the kingdom of God anywhere. It's been totally postponed until later. But that's not what the Bible actually says. The Bible never mentions any postponement of the kingdom. And it says that we are in it. Paul said we're in the kingdom. And it was here when Jesus was here. What we can say about it is his kingdom could have been universal at an earlier point if everybody had embraced him. Because everyone didn't embrace him, only some did, and his kingdom, therefore, includes only those who have. I like to liken it to David when he was anointed king at his father's house by Samuel the prophet pouring oil over his head. David became king of Israel. The Spirit came upon him. The Spirit left Saul, who was the current king, and David was now God's chosen king over Israel. But Israel didn't choose him as their king, and they remained loyal to Saul. So Satan's man, who is now possessed by an evil spirit, was the ruler of the kingdom of darkness in Israel, and David was the true king of the kingdom of God. God had anointed David to be king, but David's kingdom wasn't postponed. It came gradually because there were 400 people who acknowledged David right early on, and when he fled from Saul, 400 people went with him as loyal subjects. Later, that group grew to 600, and by the time Saul died, then the whole tribe of Judah embraced David as king. And a few years later, the whole nation of Israel did. In other words, David's kingdom began when he was anointed as king, just like Jesus' kingdom began when he was baptized. And that's when he was anointed. And just as David had a few people who recognized him as king and became his subjects and followed him as king before the whole nation did, so in this case, Jesus has been anointed king. His disciples are those, and that would be us too, who recognize him as king, and we are therefore in his kingdom. But it's a kingdom that grows like a little mustard seed into a great plant, or like a leaven, a little bit of leaven in a lump of meal that spreads out and grows and impacts the environment. This is what the kingdom of God has been doing for 2,000 years. It has grown, and it continues to grow. It's like, as Daniel put it in Daniel 2:44, he says, like a great stone that becomes a great mountain to fill the whole earth. And that's what the kingdom of God has been doing. If the kingdom of God is defined simply as the sum total of those who are loyal to Christ as their Lord and King and who follow him, then that number has grown from a few hundred in the first century to hundreds of millions in the present time. And it hasn't reached its climax yet because the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be a time when his kingdom is realized as David's kingdom came to be universally recognized in Israel, but only gradually. It takes time. But the preaching of the gospel is what brings people into the kingdom. In fact, it's the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Or the way Jesus put it in another place, in Matthew 28:20, he said, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. In other words, impose my authority upon them as king. He said at the beginning of that statement, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's been given the kingdom. He's the king. All authority in heaven and earth is his. There's been no postponement of his kingdom. It's just that not everyone has embraced his kingdom yet, but you and I have, and therefore we have been translated out of the power of darkness. All right?
Thank you so much for that thorough answer. It really helped me, and God bless you.
God bless you, too. And I might just add that I don't know if you've been to my website, thenarrowpath.com, but there is a series of lectures at that website called The Kingdom of God, and goes into these things considerably more thoroughly. All right? So you can go there. They're free, by the way. The Kingdom of God lectures at thenarrowpath.com. I've just been informed that my signal, my voice has been cutting out a little bit. I hope it hasn't been too severe. I'm not aware of it. But anyway, my apologies if there's been a bad connection here. I hope that won't continue for the rest of the program. Let's talk to Richard from San Diego. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I've got two questions, possibly three. I was, you know, reading some stuff about how a lot of Muslims, they think that we serve the same God. It's just we have kind of different beliefs. And I started looking into it a little bit, and I kind of see how they believe that we serve the same God, you know, going back to Isaac and Ishmael. And I guess my first question is, they believe, of course, that Ishmael was supposed to be the one that was sacrificed. And, of course, as Christians, we believe that Isaac was supposed to be the one that was sacrificed. And then my the second question, I guess, would be to if Ishmael was supposed to, is the, you know, was not supposed to be the sacrifice, does Romans 9:22 kind of fit, you know, fit what God created as far as vessels for destruction and vessels for good? And I guess go ahead.
Oh, what were you saying?
No, go ahead. I'll listen to that.
Okay. Well, first of all, Ishmael was not ever said to be a vessel fitted for destruction. There's no evidence that Ishmael was lost or destroyed or judged by God. He was a beloved son of Abraham, and Abraham, for the first 13 years of Ishmael's life, believed that he was going to be his heir and loved him like a son. What happened was, of course, God hadn't chosen Ishmael to be the son through whom the Messiah would come. And when Ishmael, as a youth, kind of mocked Isaac, this led to Ishmael being kicked out of the family. Now, being kicked out of Abraham's family isn't the same thing as, you know, not worshiping God. There were lots of people who worshiped God who weren't in Abraham's family. For example, Job. Job was probably around this time, too, and he worshiped the true God. Abraham didn't have any idea who Abraham was, in all likelihood. So, you know, there were worshipers of God besides those of Abraham's family. And, you know, I think we often misunderstand what Abraham was about. We think, oh, God chose Abraham to be saved and no one else, so he's the only family, you know, whose members were saved. No, the choice of Abraham was not about the salvation of his family. There's a great number of people descended from Abraham who are not saved. For example, Judas Iscariot was not saved. Caiaphas was not saved. You know, Korah was not saved. These were all descended from Abraham. Abraham's family was not selected specifically to be saved in the sense that we think of that term. They were selected to bring forth the seed who would bring salvation or blessing to all the families of the earth. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. Through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He didn't say your seed will all go to heaven. He'll just say your seed is going to be used to bring forth blessing to all the nations of the earth. Of course, Paul tells us that seed that brings forth the blessing to all the earth is Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And therefore, the prediction that God made to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ bringing salvation to all nations. And so this is, you know, Abraham's family wasn't chosen for salvation. Some members of it were lost and some were saved. We don't know if Ishmael was lost. He was not chosen to be the one whose offspring would bring forth the Messiah, but neither was Job. I mean, Job's offspring didn't bring forth the Messiah, but that has nothing to do with whether he was saved or not. He was not chosen for that purpose, but this is not talking about choice for salvation. So Ishmael was not chosen to be the one who'd bring forth the Messiah. Now, your question about whether the Muslims worship the same God as we worship or not would not really be, wouldn't have any bearing on Ishmael. Ishmael was not a Muslim. Ishmael, no doubt, had the same religion his father Abraham had. We don't know of him ever rejecting it. And while Ishmael would have had to worship Yahweh while he was in Abram's home, we have no reason to believe he stopped worshiping Yahweh when he left his father's home. As far as we know, Ishmael might have worshiped Yahweh all his life and might be in heaven today. So the rejection of Ishmael was not a rejection by God for salvation. It just means he wasn't the guy. Abraham had 8 sons, and only one of them could be the one that the Messiah would come through. And Isaac was chosen for that. The other 7 were not chosen for that. But they might have all gone to heaven for all we know. We don't have any evidence that Abraham's other children were lost or vessels for destruction. So I wouldn't connect that at all with Romans 9. And The question of whether the Muslims worship the same God as Christians do or not would be irrelevant to Ishmael, since whatever God Ishmael worshipped is not the same God that his descendants, the Arabs, worshipped for centuries afterward. After all, when Muhammad came in the 6th century, or 7th, the Arab people were all worshipping idols. That's how Islam was different than the traditional Arab religions. The Arabs were not worshipping Yahweh or Allah. They were worshipping a whole bunch of idols when Muhammad came along. And he stood out from other Arabs in teaching that there is only one God. Now, whether that God is our God or not would have to be determined by other factors. But you see, we have to understand that Ishmael, let us suggest just for the sake of argument, perhaps Ishmael did worship the same God we do. I have no reason to doubt it. But then his descendants, the Arabs, for many, many generations and centuries afterwards, didn't worship Yahweh. And then along comes an Arab named Muhammad, and he calls the Arab people back to worshiping a single God, not all the idols they were worshiping. Now, obviously, whether Muhammad is preaching the same God or a different God than the one Christians believe in would not be related to whatever God Ishmael, you know, thousands of years earlier had worshipped. Every person has to worship the true God by their own choice. And I personally have problems with, well, I mean, I have serious problems with the way that Muhammad described God. I don't think he knew God as Christians do. Whether he simply had a really defective knowledge of the true God, or whether he had an entirely different God made up from scratch, is one of those things debated and very difficult to answer, because, you know, people can easily say, well, look, the characteristics of Allah in Islam are different than the characteristics of God in Christianity. Well, that's true. That is true, but we could say the same thing about the Jews. Their God is not a Trinity. Christians believe in a Trinity. So we could say the God of the Jews is not the same God as the God of the Christians. And yet, we believe the God of the Jews is the same God, but they simply don't know him as well as they would if they had received Christ. We believe that, I don't know if you do, I believe that the Jewish religion in the Old Testament was a worship of the true God. But they didn't know him as well as we do, because they didn't know about the Trinity, for example. They didn't know about the deity of Christ. They didn't know those things in the Old Testament times. And it wasn't part of the Jewish religion. It still isn't. But let's just say, if the Jews don't understand or accept the Trinitarian understanding of God, does that mean suddenly the God they believe in is a different God, or just a God, the same God that they totally misunderstand or very thoroughly misunderstand? Remember Jesus in John chapter 8, when they said, who is your father? He says, my father is the one that you call your God. So Jesus identified his father as the same God that the Jews called their God. However, he knew his father and they didn't. And, you know, and the God of the Jewish faith resembles the God of Islam more than the Christian ideas of God, because Islam and the Jewish faith do not believe in the Trinity, and we do. And therefore, they have wrong notions of God. But is it a different God, or is it the same God that they simply are ignorant of? Remember the Samaritans, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritans, he said, you worship you know not what. Now, he didn't say they weren't worshiping the true God, but they didn't know him. You can worship a God out there that you don't know. In fact, Paul, when he came to Athens in Acts chapter 17, said, I saw an altar or a shrine in your city to the unknown God. Well, he says, that unknown God that you are worshiping ignorantly, I'm here to tell you about him. That's what Paul said. Paul said, the God I worship is a God that you have been worshiping ignorantly. So now, worshiping him ignorantly means you don't know him and that you're not saved, but necessarily. But the point here is, it could be the same God, but you don't know him well. And so I'm not really sure. I mean, God has to be the judge of that, whether the average Muslim who perceives God a certain way from his religion, whether he's seen the same God wrongly or he's got an entirely different God. And I'm afraid God's going to have to be the judge of that. Whichever way we understand it, they need Jesus. It doesn't really matter whether it's the wrong God or the right God, wrongly perceived, people need Jesus, and that's what our message is going to be for them. We're just about out of time for the program today, but we can take maybe one more call briefly. Javier from West Covina, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you very much for having me.
Yeah.
A quick question for you. Mm-hmm. So I have a 21-year-old son, and I've been trying to convince him that God and Jesus are real. He's not convinced, and he did his own research, and yesterday he told me that he found on the Internet that there's a book of Thomas where it explains that Jesus, as a young boy, killed another person. And
yeah, that's called the infancy narrative of Thomas, yeah.
Yes, yeah, and that he had cursed some people who spoke out against them. And so now my son's using that in his argument with me when I'm trying to talk to him about Jesus.
Okay, well, let me just say this. It's not a true story. The Gospel of Thomas and the infancy narratives of Thomas and other Gnostic Gospels, they arose in the 2nd and 3rd century by people who never met Jesus. They were making up legends about Jesus. Now, the difference between them and the Gospels in our Bible is that the Gospels in our Bible were written by people, in most cases, who knew Jesus, or at least who lived with the people afterwards who knew Jesus and who therefore had authentic stories of Jesus. And that's why the true Gospels that really tell the story of Jesus by people who knew him don't have any of that kind of stuff. But legends about Jesus arose among the Gnostics in the 2nd, 3rd century, and these legends are preserved in what they call the Gnostic Gospels that were found at Nag Hammadi in 1947. And they have some of these kind of silly stories about Jesus striking people dead and stuff as a child, but those are not true. But, of course, your son needs to realize there are true stories and false stories. The true ones are the ones told by Jesus' actual disciples, not by heretics in a later century. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I hope that helps. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how to help us stay on the air. We do pay for the radio time. Check out thenarrowpath.com and tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's just about 10 o'clock in the morning. You were just listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBright, your God and Country station. Remember, you were blessed by Steve Gregg today. I know you were, with all his wisdom and the knowledge, every piece of information he gives you on this program each and every day. You can learn more from him. And if you love to read, he's got a couple of great books out. Go to thenarrowpath.com. There's one about Revelation. There's one about hell. And there's a lot of other articles on that website as well. But go check them out. Go to thenarrowpath.com. And stay right here on KBright for your morning drive. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. I'm Rob Newton.
Get your home loan finished before you know it. We have the number of a lender who usually closes their loans in 30 days. Get that number at the ad line, 800-227-2337.
This Thanksgiving season, let's remember Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, serving all counties in all of Southern California, and on the web at KBrightRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, God is Not Mad at You. Have you ever felt like you can't do enough to please God, or that your sin is so bad that God can't forgive you? Don't continue to believe these lies anymore. God always loves you, no matter what you have done. And in today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can break free from the lies and start living more in His love today. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, God is Not Mad at You.
Maybe what you need to do is just say, maybe what I really need to do is just ask God for some wisdom. Because then God can show you how you got into it and how to get out of it. And by the time you follow God and walk your way out of it, it may take a while. But you will have learned such a wonderful lesson that you will never do it again. And God will never bring it up to you again. And I, you know, you're happy about that, but you're not as happy as you would have been if I would have said, you can stay afterwards and I'm going to lay hands on everybody and we're all going to get miracles. Verse 5, if any of you is deficient in wisdom, let him ask of the giving God, who gives to everyone liberally and ungrudgingly without reproaching or fault finding, and it will be given him. Only it must be in faith that he asks. With no wavering, no hesitating, no doubting. For the one who wavers, hesitates, and doubts is like the billowing surge out at sea. And it goes on to say, don't let a person who does that think he's ever going to get anything that he asks for from God.